Well, last week we began a series on the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to ask Tim, do we have that to put up on the screen? I'm going to read it for you. You don't need to read it along with me, but I am going to ask you to stand and stretch. I know we've had a lot of announcements and speakers this morning, so if you're able to stand, stand for a moment while I read the Apostles' Creed for you. As we get that up on the screen. The Apostles' Creed, the oldest creed of our Christian faith, states, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Please join with me. Let us pray and invite God's Spirit to speak to us this morning. Father, thank you for the creeds that have been part of Christianity, part of our Christian heritage, creeds that have summarized and encapsulated the truths of our faith. And as we journey through the Apostles' Creed together, may you give us insight into the meaning of the words and how they relate to us and how they convey the truth of Scripture. Father, as we look at the person of Jesus today, may your Holy Spirit speak to us, encourage us, and challenge us to live lives of faithfulness, integrity, and obedience to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A mother and father had promised their son that he could get a puppy as a birthday gift. Not far from where they lived, the boy noticed a sign outside a house that said, "Puppies for sale." The boy went to the homeowner's door and told him that he wanted to buy one of those puppies. "Well," said the homeowner, "these puppies come from good parents. Buying one of these puppies is going to cost you a lot of money." Well, the boy looked pretty sad when he heard this, but he reached into his pocket and pulled out a $5 bill. "Will this be enough money?" the boy asked. Feeling sorry for him, the man said, "Sure, I think $5 will be enough. You wait here while I go into the backyard and get the puppies, and then you can choose one for yourself." The man went into this backyard, and he called for the dogs to come out. Out came the mother dog, followed by four little balls of fur. The little boy pressed his face against the chain-link fence. His eyes danced with delight. As the dogs made their way to the fence, the little boy noticed something else sitting and moving in the doghouse. Slowly, another little ball of fur appeared, but this puppy was noticeably smaller. In an awkward manner, the little puppy began hobbling towards the others, doing its best to catch up. "I want that one," the little boy said, pointing to the puppy that was hobbling around. The man knelt down at the boy's side, and he said, "Son, you don't want that puppy. He will never be able to run and play with you like the other dogs will. He's partly crippled. He'll be of no use to you whatsoever." After the man finished speaking, the boy stepped back from the fence, reached down, and began rolling up one of his pant legs. He revealed a steel brace running down both sides of his leg, attached to a specially made shoe. Looking back up at the man, he said, "You see, sir, I don't run very well myself, so I need someone who understands." This story is a good illustration of how our perspective about life will strongly influence the decisions we make and the actions we take. Our beliefs matter because our beliefs shape our character, influence our priorities, and give direction to our actions. Throughout church history, Christians have understood the importance of regularly affirming their beliefs as a means of protecting against false doctrines and preserving the core truths of our faith. It's especially important for us to know what we believe about God because we live in a culture where moral relativism and pluralism reign supreme. People determine what is morally and spiritually true based largely on what works for them. Or as the Old Testament book of Judges put it, everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes. To help us affirm our core Christian beliefs, we've been looking together at the Apostles' Creed. And as I said last week, the Creed gives us a general overview of Christian doctrine. It is not comprehensive, but everything it covers is important and central to our faith. Last week, we looked at the opening statement of the Creed, and I stated that God has his fingerprints all over creation. The complexity and wonder of our world points us to the existence of God. Today, we're going to explore the next section of the Creed, which focuses on the identity and nature of Jesus. Throughout history, the question of Jesus' identity has consumed the thoughts of people for good reason. Some believe he was simply a good man. Others believe he was nothing more than a great moral teacher. Others believe that Jesus was a great social revolutionary who started a religious movement. Jesus himself claimed to be God in human flesh. He claimed to be able to forgive sins, and he claimed to be the only way to God the Father. In the end, every person must come to terms with Jesus' claims. We can avoid the issue or postpone it, but eventually we must all deal with it. Throughout the centuries, Christians have affirmed their faith in Jesus with these words from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. These words affirm several core doctrines of our faith regarding the person and nature of Jesus. Today we're going to explore why the question of Jesus' identity is the most important question facing each and every human being. As we explore this question, I invite you to follow along as I read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Mark 2, the first 12 verses. Mark tells us, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the man on the mat he was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." In many ways, this passage fits in well with the statement the Apostles' Creed makes about the identity of Jesus. Before we see how this all fits together, let's put this scripture passage into context. At this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has begun to teach publicly and to perform healings and other miracles. News about him has spread like wildfire, and now large crowds are coming to see him and to hear him. Although he was riding a wave of popular support, Jesus often tried to leave the large crowds behind. He was more interested in the quality of the people's response to him than the quantity of the crowd. But still, the crowds kept coming in large numbers. Some came to hear his teaching, some came to be healed, and others came simply out of curiosity. At the beginning of Mark chapter 2, Jesus is preaching inside a home. The home is filled with people to the point where there is no room left. Unable to get into the house because of the crowd, four men cut a hole in the roof to lower a paralyzed man down in front of Jesus. From this incident and also from the Apostles' Creed, I want to give you five core Christian beliefs about the person and nature of Jesus. First, when the Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in Jesus," this is a declaration that he is Savior of all who believe in him. According to Matthew 1:21, the name Jesus literally means God saves. The name Jesus speaks to the fact that Jesus entered the human race on a rescue mission from heaven. He came to reconcile us to God through his life, death, and resurrection. We see this clearly in Matthew chapter 2. When Jesus saw the paralyzed man being lowered from the roof, he commended the men for their faith. In verse 5, he told the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Let's pause for a moment and think about what's really happening here. The paralyzed man and his friends came to Jesus for physical healing. After all, this appeared to be his greatest and most pressing need. A paralyzed person in the first century would be totally dependent on family members for their survival. There were no social programs to lean on. But Jesus knew the man had a bigger issue than his physical condition. You see, the main issue in a person's life is never their suffering or their physical condition, although those things are obviously important. The main problem is our sin condition. And Jesus addressed the paralyzed man's main problem before he addressed his secondary problem. The late Timothy Keller had great insight into Mark chapter 2. Listen carefully to what he wrote. He said, "If you find Jesus' response offensive, please consider this. If someone says to you the main problem in your life is not what's happened to you, it's not what people have done to you, your main problem is the way you've responded to that," ironically, that's empowering. Because you can't do very much about what's happened to you or about what other people are doing, but you can do something about yourself. When the Bible talks about sin, it is not just referring to the bad things we do. It's not just lying or lust or whatever the case may be. Sin is ignoring God and the world he has made. It's rebelling against him by living without reference to him. It's saying, "I will decide exactly how I will live." And Jesus says that is our main problem. The main problem we face as human beings is a problem of the heart. It's our sin problem, or in other words, our tendency to turn away from God and go our own way. Everything bad we see in this world, the selfishness, the inhumanity, the hatred, the exploitation of others, is the result of humanity's disposition to live independently from God. The profound lesson in this incident in Mark with the paralyzed man is the fact that God wants to go much deeper than offering us healing from our physical ailments and conditions. God wants to lovingly pierce our self-centeredness, and he wants to remove the sin that enslaves us and causes so much damage in our lives and in our relationships. When the Apostles' Creed uses the phrase, "I believe in Jesus," it is declaring that Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sin. He's the only one who can change us from the inside out. Back when I completed university, I spent a couple of years doing social work. My first job in social work was in a group home, working with abused and emotionally disturbed children. One child in particular I will never, ever forget. He was 10 years old when I first met him. He was extremely smart, very, very intelligent, articulate, and a very charming personality. On the outside, he seemed like the kind of kid who had a lot of potential to succeed in life. Unfortunately, though, all the odds were stacked against him. Born to teenage parents, he was put in foster care when he was just a few months old. He spent his entire life bouncing around from foster home to foster home, where he was repeatedly abused, physically, verbally, emotionally, you name it. By the time he was in our care in an Ottawa group home, he was filled with rage, anger, and confusion. He was constantly seeking attention any way he could get it. Literally, he was crying out for someone to love him and to accept him. A few years ago, I learned that he is serving a life sentence for murder. He was a kid with so much potential, but he suffered extensive abuse at the hands of the adults he should have been able to trust. As a result, his life was controlled by anger and hatred. The world is filled with broken and hurting people who need hope. The church has a message of hope, and that message is the name Jesus. This leads us to a second core belief about the person of Jesus. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. In verse 6, the religious leaders accused Jesus of blasphemy because he forgave the paralyzed man his sins. After all, only God has authority to tell a person that their sins are forgiven. The religious leaders recognized that Jesus was actually claiming to have divine authority. In the Old Testament, prophets, kings, and priests were anointed with oil when they formally began their service for God. This anointing was a sign that God had chosen and called them to their position. At the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and declared that he was the anointed one promised in the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains more than 300 prophecies regarding the birth, life, and death of Christ. From beginning to end, the central theme of Scripture is salvation through Jesus Christ. One author put it this way: the whole Bible is built around the story of Christ and his promise of everlasting life to humanity. It was written that we might believe, know, love, and follow him. Every person on this earth needs hope, but many people put their hope in things that will never stand the test of time. While people frantically search for something to hope in, true hope is found in a relationship with Christ. Here's a third point. When the Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son," it is a declaration that Jesus is the divine Son of God. In verse 10, Jesus declared that he had the authority to forgive sins. The Jewish religious leaders understood that Jesus was making a direct claim to equality and unity with God. One of the most familiar verses in Scripture is John 3:16, which says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The phrase "one and only" in John 3:16 tells us something critically important about the nature of Jesus. When the New Testament refers to Jesus as God's one and only Son, it signifies that Jesus is of the very same essence as God the Father. In John 10:30, Jesus declared, "I and the Father are one." Whenever the identity of Jesus has been debated, liberal scholars deny that Jesus ever claimed to be God. The truth is, he made repeated claims to be God. The question is, do we believe that to be true? Well, there's once a generous farmer who was always looking for ways to help out his community. And one day he received a letter in the mail about a fundraising event that was being held for a family that had been hit with some unexpected medical bills for their sick child. The farmer offered to donate some of the food for the fundraising dinner. Pretty soon, the entire barnyard heard about the farmer's generous offer. Now, humor me for a minute. I know that animals don't talk. But one afternoon, the farmer's only pig and one of his chickens began to discuss the fundraising dinner. The chicken said, "You know, I really think that we should be involved in this community event. It's good for us to help out however we can, so I have a great idea. We can provide bacon and eggs for the dinner." The pig looked at the chicken and he said, "Well, that's easy for you to say. For you, it's a small sacrifice, but for me, it's a total commitment." You see, to follow Jesus as his disciple is more than a verbal profession of faith. It is a total commitment to center our lives on Christ and his mission to the world. Every day, we must make the decision to die to ourselves and to live for Christ. When the Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord," it is a declaration that Jesus is Lord over all things. This is our next point. In Mark chapter 2, after he declared his authority to forgive sins, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Not only does Jesus have authority to forgive sin, he has power and authority over disease. In other words, he has power over all creation. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The word Lord, as it's used in this verse, means absolute ruler. In the first century, in the days of the Roman Empire, Roman citizens were expected to worship Caesar as Lord. Christians were persecuted. They were imprisoned by the Roman government because they declared that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. They would not worship Caesar because of their allegiance to Christ. Scripture declares that Jesus is Lord, and one day every knee will bow before him. Our calling as believers is to submit our lives to Christ, to make choices that reflect his authority and lordship over us. Going to draw your attention quickly to one more point. The Creed states that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is a declaration that his birth was a supernatural act of God. The virgin birth is a foundational doctrine of our Christian faith. Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy about it, and both Matthew and Luke include the virgin birth in their Gospels. When we say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, we are stating several things. First, Jesus was born by the direct action of God. Second, no man was involved in the process of conception. Third, Jesus was fully human and fully divine. Through the virgin birth, God became man without ceasing to be God. Fourth, because Jesus had no human father, he inherited no sinful nature from Adam. Jesus was and is sinless. The virgin birth confronts us with what we truly believe about Jesus. Is he the Son of God from heaven who came to save us from our sins and bring us the hope of new life? The virgin birth tells us we can't be neutral. Either Jesus was God incarnate or he was not. It's been said that three of the greatest human fears are the following: the fear that our life is meaningless, the fear of death, and the fear of rejection. As a Savior and Lord of all creation, Jesus meets these fears and our other human fears head on. He offers us peace with God, eternal life, and the forgiveness of our sin. Our part is to walk with Jesus in faith and to walk in obedience to him each and every day. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the creeds of our faith once again and for the truth that they express. And as we've dug a little deeper into the meaning of the second phrase of the Apostles' Creed, we've been reminded of the nature and person of Jesus. Father, he is Lord, he is God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, it tells us in Colossians chapter 1. Father, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I pray for any who have not bowed their knee before him now, here and now, that you would help them to understand the importance of doing so. Father, help us as believers to follow you faithfully each and every day, that you might be glorified in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.